It's my third sermon on this series on worship, and the title of the sermon is Acceptable Worship. Acceptable Worship. Let me read you our text. Exodus 20 concerns the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? And it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying in verse 1, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters under the earth, water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Notice this is in response to verse 4 of not making images. No other commandment has anything like this after it. The Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment of the ten is the foundation, I believe, the foundational revelation of the scripture of what God accepts in the worship of Him. Years ago, I read of an interesting incident that happened in New Mexico. It was reported in the Chicago Tribune of a woman who was frying tortillas. When she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. I don't know if you heard about this. You understand, this is not made up. This is a story in the Chicago Tribune in the 80s. Some of you have heard this before. She was frying her tortillas, it says, and she noticed that in one of these tortillas, she was sure that it was the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore a resemblance to Jesus. So the woman went to a priest to have the tortilla blessed. And the priest blessed it. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life. The tortilla had changed her life. And her husband agreed that she'd been a more peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla had come into her life. I told you once I'm not making this up, so I'll just keep reading. The priest was not accustomed to blessing tortillas. Somewhat reluctant, but he did it nonetheless. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds, built a special altar in front of the tortilla, and opened a little shrine to visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face in the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus. Except for one reporter who said he thought it looked more like former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks. Now, I know that's funny, but it's also sad. It shows you that people have no idea of what God considers acceptable worship. In their mind, that was acceptable worship. And did you know many evangelical Christians have no idea of what God accepts for worship? They don't. Does God put any limits in the church on what's acceptable? Churches all over America are bringing all kinds of novel things into church and calling it worship. Drama, for example, is being brought into churches. Does God say anything about that? See, there's a principle in that story. The principle is, you can worship God any way that you'd like. All He cares about is that your heart's sincere. Is that a true principle? What does the Bible say? Does God accept any kind of worship if you have a good heart, in your mind a good heart? Well, the Bible says no, and that's Exodus 2. Someone thinks, I'd like to make a statue and bring it into church. God says, I forbid it. Oh, so he's putting limits. You see, the second commandment shows us that God regulates how he's worshipped. Now, there's other passages that talk about it. You see, let's read it again. You shall not make for yourself an idol or likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath of the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's a prohibition here. A prohibition about worship. This verse is not only talking about worshiping other gods. That's not entirely what it's talking about. That's the first commandment in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the next commandment. This commandment is not about having no other gods. That was the first commandment. This commandment is about how you worship God. Even the true God. You see? Now remember, in Exodus 32, we'll look at it in a minute. Aaron, formed out of the melted gold of the jewelry of the Israelites, a golden calf, and said of that calf, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember? I will look at it in a second. So that calf was supposed to represent who? The God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, which would be who? Jehovah. You see? So this verse is not simply worshiping other gods. It's God telling you, you can only worship me as I tell you, don't do what you please when you worship me. So there's a prohibition here that, first of all, concerns the manner of how you worship the true God. Not simply that you should worship only the true God, but the manner by which you do it. And this was what was violated by Aaron. Just 11 chapters later. A little bit later in the movie. Correct? That quickly. So what he's dealing with here is representations of the true God are forbidden in any form. No visuals or pictorials are to aid us in worship. Now people say, but pictures and statues and images help me to worship. I feel like they enhance my worship. It doesn't matter. He says not to do it. You don't do what you feel works. And you'd say, wonder why? Why is he doing this? You see, he says, shall make not make for yourself an idol, that's a statue, a shape, no statues, or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or in the earth beneath. And these images and these likenesses could very well be what you think represents the true God. You should not worship them or serve them. The false gods are in the first commandment, verse 2. So, there are many churches that have statues. There's one world-famous, world-encircling church that is known for its statues. It's part of their ambiance and their sense of being near to God. It's these rows and columns of statues of God and saints and Mary and all kinds of other things. And so what do they do with this? When it's so explicit, is what they say. God is only forbidding degrading images. What does it say? Does it say degrading images or does it say images? It doesn't say degrading images. It says images. Now notice this. It doesn't just say that. You shall not make with yourself any likeness. So that's a all-inclusive term that means all. There is to be none. And so what man has done is he sets himself up as a judge and tells God Almighty, well, we've decided we do want them because it makes us feel closer to God and we're going to do it anyway. But we know the Bible forbids it, so what we're going to say is that you only mean degrading images, even though you say all. Isn't that astounding? Can you see why Martin Luther got an attitude? It's an astounding attitude. Because otherwise, if you heed this, you have to clean your church of all this stuff. And that's a lot of craftsmen out of business. Isn't that right? Of course, it becomes money. And it reminds you of Acts 19, remember? When they had the riot in Acts, and it wasn't over whether Diana should be worshipped and whether this man Paul was right about the God that he said was the living God. They said, we're losing our customers, for they're not buying the goddesses Diana's statues anymore. Do you remember that? By the way, this is a fact of history to show you how money has controlled the church. Why is the Catholic Church for 1700 years held adamantly, inflexibly to celibacy, even with an epidemic of child molestation and homosexuality? Just go back and read the histories. There's been movements all through its history to abolish celibacy. Number one reason, money. Because if you let these men marry, their wives are going to want homes. That's right. And they're going to want their own property. A celibate priest doesn't own any property. Correct? He belongs to the church. He doesn't own any property. You let these men marry, and the church will lose half its wealth because you know how those women are. That's a fact of history. It's money. Isn't that something? Yes, it is. It's always been that way with corrupt men. Money and morals. So it's very clear this is a comprehensive, universal prohibition. All likeness, any likeness. You don't determine what's degrading. It's all degrading to God. Now, what about pictures of Jesus? You apply it. What does any mean? Isn't he God? You say, but he's God in the flesh. But isn't he God? And wasn't he a unique God-man? And as we look further on why he did this, you apply it. I would say it's pretty hard to wiggle out of any. I don't have him with me, but J.I. Packer, who's more of a diplomat than I am, has a good section in his book, Knowing God, on this text on that he does indeed believe, and he's a respectable man, you know, J.I. Packer, that it includes pictures of Jesus. So we're obligated to remove all pictures and statues from worship. Something else. It, first of all, concerns the manner of how we worship, not just the object. It's comprehensive. And thirdly, regarding this prohibition, it concerns not just physical images, but mental images. You are not to form an image of God in your mind. Most people don't understand that this would include mental images. You hear people say, well, I can't imagine God being like that. And you know what they're really heading towards? A denial of what the Bible says about God. When people say that, that's what they're really heading towards. You know, I just can't accept that God would be like that. Written between the lines, inference, there's something revealed about God that I just don't like. And so my image of God is he couldn't be that way. Where do you get the liberty to conceive of your image of God? Isn't that idolatry? God tells you what he's like, and you really don't have a vote. And usually when people are saying that, I can't conceive of a God that would allow so much suffering in the world, they're really heading somewhere. They're denying something about God. Well, the God that exists does allow such suffering. You can't evade it. So he is such a God. What are you going to do about it? You see? But something else. Here's why there cannot be our own concepts of God even mentally. Look at 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 1. You remember this. The word of the cross in verse 18 of chapter 1 is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now the word of the cross is a message about the cross, which is a message about God and sin and our sinfulness and His love and the punishment of sin in Jesus. Remember, the word of the cross is the revealed truth about sin and God and His holiness and His payment for sin in the Lord Jesus and God becoming a man to pay for our sin, and all of that is in the word of the cross. It's the revelation of what God is. It is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Why? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world through its wisdom simply cannot arrive at the right conceptions of God. Your mental images of God, your own personal mental images of God, are surely to be false. You're not going to conceive of Him rightly. The world through its wisdom does not know God. That's why He has to tell us who He is and how He's to be worshipped. It's very simple. Now, fallen man, because of his corruption and his sin, and even Christians, with the remnant of the flesh and the old man, will not come up with the right view of how what God's person is like. He has to reveal it, and that's the point of the prophets and the scriptures, which we'll look at in a minute. Secondly, there's a danger here. There's not only a prohibition, but a danger of perversion of true worship. And it's so significant in Exodus, it's so significant that God adds, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Notice, I want you to catch this inference, and it's more than an inference. Those people, catch on here, people who decide they will worship God as they think best, because it feels best to them, and who create their own images of God and resist what the Bible and His prophets and revealed truth state Him to be, God says, in the final analysis, they hate me. That's why they're doing it. That's what He says. He says, I know what makes you tick. That's what He says. Visiting iniquity on those who hate me. Who are the people that hate Him in the context? People that refuse to worship Him the way He says, according to the truth He's revealed. Now, there's this perversion, this danger of perverting true worship. In other words, someone says, if it's helpful, if it aids me, if I have an image and it helps me feel close to God, why shouldn't I do it? Well, God shouldn't have to tell you, should He? We have had a busy weekend. All kinds of things going on. And 3 straight nights, days, and ate a lot of food. We had one little child over our house yesterday, and we lit a fire in this, those things you put in your backyard where you can light a fire, and somebody was over with their little child, and there was this orange fire flickering in there, and that little guy wanted to stick his hand in there so bad. And at one point, the parents were standing kind of to the side. He made a run and leap for that fire and said, grab the kid! I mean, it was like that. It really was. Here's what it was. It was a little bit nippy. It was late, about 7:30 or 8, and this fire was flickering inside this, what do you call those things? I don't, doesn't matter. I can't say that word. So it was burning inside this little stove-like thing in the backyard. And it was the orange of the fire was kind of intriguing. It wasn't quite dark, and it flickered. And it would blow and move. There wasn't much wind, but it would move around. And I'll tell you, if you had not the knowledge of what fire was, it looked very inviting. Plus, a little bit nippy, so when you got within a foot, it was a little bit warmish. And so the fire looked totally inviting and welcoming. And that little boy, his whole psyche was going to be formed by whether or not he could stick his hand in that fire. But they were good parents, and they had to constantly guard him, because it wasn't best. Now God says, I know you think that you feel better when you worship with images. I'm just telling you not to do it. But you know what we say? Why? That's human nature, isn't it? But why, God? What if he just told you, don't do it? Would you say, okay? But you say, well, I like that feeling. It's not a good feeling. Some good feelings are bad feelings in disguise. There's a danger. And here's the issue. It concerns not the helpfulness of it, but the truthfulness of it. The issue isn't whether it helps you. The issue is if when you worship with images and pictures, representations, whether it's truthful, does that paint a true picture of God? Or is it a false picture of him? Oh, I didn't think of it. I only thought of whether it was helpful. No, the issue isn't helpfulness. The issue is truthfulness. Now think about it. All pictures, all images, all statues conceal and obscure God's greatness and majesty. It's impossible to convey his person through an image. You cannot communicate through an image moral character and the nature of his being. The golden calf, look at it, Exodus 32. The people saw in chapter 32, verse 1, that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for Moses, now they may have wanted another god, but Aaron knew better. He knew he couldn't go that far. That's how far they'd gone. Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Aaron said, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives. That's interesting. No comment. Your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf, and said, this is your God, O Israel. Notice who he is, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. That's Jehovah. It's God Almighty. That's Jehovah. Now, Aaron knew that this couldn't be any calf. It had to be a certain calf. So he made it in the image of the bull calf, which was a picture of strength in the Egyptian world, a picture of power because he brought them out of Egypt. But that picture of power, no matter how this calf was sculpted, no matter how buffed the calf was, could not convey God's infinite power. It's absolutely impossible. So the image would give a diminished concept, even of power, let alone all the other attributes of God which were involved in delivering them out of Egypt. His love and his mercy and his pity for them and his kindness and his holiness. None of those things, none of them could be put into that image. So no matter what image you have of God, it will be less than he is. And now, that's why it says, I'm a jealous God and I will visit them on them for those who hate me. Because whether you intend to or not, an image and a picture always detracts from His greatness and majesty. Remember Isaiah said, I will share my glory with no one. So you can see what's happening here. The glory of His being, the nature of it, by the incapability of any image causes Him to be thought less of than He really is. It has to. We say, then it is a significant thing. Oh, it's very significant. There's a reason why evangelical Protestants since the Reformation have no statues. Now, it obscures it. Crucifixes do the same thing. A crucifix does the same thing. It obscures Christ. I can quote you a number of men on this. Charles Spurgeon and others about crucifixes. A crucifix is a representation of Christ, but it's partial and it's inadequate. It obscures His power. There's no power in a crucifix. It obscures His glory. It obscures His divine authority, His sovereignty. You can't see that in a crucifix. Now here's the irony. You end up bowing to these images. No, not physically bowing. But you end up thinking of your God in terms of that image. You can't help it. So, unbeknownst, unwittingly, images and physical representations plant errors in our mind. Limiting errors, deficient views of this God. Now, you know, maybe you don't know about the history of the English church. The Reformation in England was just a bloody, bloody thing. From 1520, 1524 was the first martyr in England. 7 years, I think it might have been earlier after Luther. England went the middle ground. Their king, Henry, wanted to divorce his wife and marry Anne Boleyn. He wanted to divorce Catherine and marry Anne, and of course he was forbidden by the Pope. Well, the Reformation had exploded. England had its Catholic bishops, and they had their hierarchy, just like the rest of the known world in those days. And Henry, he was a womanizer. He was an immoral man, an astounding man, and he wanted to do this. Pope said, you can't do it. I ban you from doing it. I forbid you from doing it. Well, King Henry was shrewd. He was a politician. He knew that the Pope's hands were totally full because of Martin Luther. He couldn't do a thing about it if he decided to do it. So here's what he did. He held Parliament, and he officially passed a resolution to ban the Pope from England. That's what happened. He banned the Pope through a resolution of Parliament. Pope couldn't do anything about it because of Luther and all the trouble in Europe. He just couldn't do anything about it. But I'm telling you, if Luther wasn't hounding the Pope, France, Spain, all of Europe would have marshaled an army and a navy, and England would have been invaded. But he couldn't do anything about it. So he tells the Pope what to do with his ban. He holds his parliament, and he installs himself as the new head of the Church of England. He's now the head of the Church of England. And he's got these reformers preaching throughout England because they've been influenced by the Reformation. And many of these bishops have come to Christ. And so he kind of gives them a little bit to play with as long as they'll make peace, and he lets them preach. And it's sort of a middle ground. And so here's what happened in England. They formulated a doctrinal statement, the Reformed Church, the Evangelical Church that exploded at this time like it did in Europe. that's almost identical to the evangelicals in Europe. You can read it. It's the 39 Articles of the Church of England. It's almost identical to some of the statements written by the evangelicals in Europe in almost every area except for the practice of the worship in the church. Henry loved the ritual. He loved the pre-written prayers. He loved the formality. He loved all that stuff. So to pacify him, they incorporated in all kinds of liturgies and rituals, pre-written prayers and calendars of holidays and these kinds of things. Most of which Calvin in Europe did away with. So Henry dies and there's history goes on. There was a lot of men in England that just chafed under this. Just John Bunyan went to jail over this, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was told that he had to pray the prayers written in the prayer book of the Church of England. He said, I'm told in Ephesians chapter 6 to pray in the Spirit. I can't pray in the Spirit if somebody's written the prayer for me. They said, well, you'll go to jail if you don't pray. He says, put me in jail. He went to jail. John Bunyan, 12 years. They also mandated that you could only preach if authorized by a bishop. And of course, many of these bishops weren't even saved because it was a mixed church from the beginning. Remember, it's mixed from the beginning. It's not a thing like Calvin where most of them are evangelicals from the beginning and they start a new movement. It was mixed. And so these men who chafed under these laws and under this ritual were known as Puritans. That's who they are. So you don't know it, dear evangelical friend, but your heritage, really, in the history of the church, is Puritans. They were the guys that said, I want to come to church, I want to sing some songs, I want to praise Jesus, I want to preach, and I don't want anybody telling me how I should pray. I want to pray as the Spirit leads, I want to preach as the Spirit leads. And they said, you guys are nothing but Puritans. They mockingly called them Puritans. And if bishops got into power that hated these men because they were real evangelicals, and often the bishops sometimes were saved, sometimes they weren't. But there was a famous bishop named William Laud, and he hated these people. And at heart, he was a Catholic. He became Archbishop of the Anglican Church, English Church, best friends with Charles I, who hated these guys. The years were 1600 to 1640. Do you know anything that happened between those years? Who came to America? Come on, guys. You remember the Pilgrims? They were driven out by these people. They'd pull their tongue out and cut it. They'd slice their nose and cut it up all the way up. It's amazing what they do to these men. Throw them in jail and let them die. This lasted until 1688, 165 years. Until they had an edict after a civil war and everything else, a horrible civil war where they hung the king. And they passed an edict of toleration in 1688, and there's been religious freedom in England since 1688, and it was okay until Spurgeon came along. And he told everybody what he thought of those people. Because I'm sure they had hesitancy about that edict of toleration when he started preaching. But William Laud was the worst of them all. He started to impose on all Church of England preachers, and there was nobody except in the Church of England. They wouldn't tolerate it. Outsiders were called dissenters, and they put them in jail. So many of these guys in the Church of England, the Puritans, were all part of the Church of England. Every one of them. And they'd preach. And different archbishops would give them different liberty. But William Laud decided to impose his rule with the sanction of the king. This was in the 1630s, 1640s, and even the 1620s, right during that era. And one of the things he said they were going to have to do was bow again before the wafer when they took it. And I want to tell you right now, those men will not bow before that wafer. Because the wafer is bread. It's not who? It's not Jesus. And that was the drawing line. They said, we're not bowing. And Laud said, you're bowing. And stuff like this. Astounding history. Well, there's one man named John Owen. Here's what he said. John Owen, great, great man of God, writing about this whole matter of true worship. Because doesn't it all come down to what's acceptable worship? This battle was over what is acceptable worship. Can you see that? This is no minor skirmish. They believed that the second commandment in Exodus forbade them from these things. And I haven't got to the New Testament yet to show you what Paul says in Timothy when he says, I've written these things that you might know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of God, the pillar of the truth. And I believe with them that God tells us in Timothy and in the New Testament how to worship Him, and we have no liberty to install anything that isn't there. That's why there's no drama in our church. Somebody says, why don't you have drama? I don't have an appointment from God, a commandment telling me. He said, what's the big deal? Read your history books. It is a big deal. Now, here's what John Owen said. So he can say it better than me. Believers will receive nothing. This is written 1650. Believers will receive nothing. They will practice nothing. They will own nothing in God's worship but what is of His own appointment. That's what he said. We do only what He tells us to do. They know that from the foundation of the world, God never has allowed, nor ever will, that in anything the will of His creatures should be the measure and the honor or the principle of His worship. You see what he's saying? God's people know that God has never allowed that our will should be the measure of how He should be honored or worshiped. Either as to matter or to manner. Now, do you believe that? I don't think the modern church believes this anymore. They're bringing stuff into church because they think it works. It's good. Now, let me keep going here. He's not done. It's a true sense of the second commandment that its significance is, we just read the second commandment, that it is a making to ourselves. The second commandment refers to a making to ourselves and inventing a finding out ways of worship or means of honoring God that aren't appointed by Him that is so severely forbidden. See, that's what he says the second commandment is teaching. He's severely forbidding that you on your own invent, devise, or appoint a way of worshiping that He didn't appoint. Now wait a minute, he's going to go to jail over this. These guys went to jail over this. He says that, I mean, tongues would be cut out of these men. It's astounding. It was enough to get them on a little boat, wasn't it, to go to a land that nobody knew anything about. Think about it. Correct? Listen. The second commandment refers namely to that principle. Let me see if I read this right. Oh. I shall now take leave to say what is upon my heart. And with the Lord assisting me, I shall endeavor willingly to make good against the whole world. Namely, here's what he says, by God's help I'll do and state. Namely, that principle, the principle that the church has power to institute and appoint anything or any ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either as to matter or to manner, lies at the bottom, the idea that the church can institute worship on its own, lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstitions, idolatry, and of all the confusion and blood and persecution and wars that have for so long a season spread themselves over the face of the Christian world. You see what he's saying? The last 100 years of blood in England, he says, have been over this one thing that the church and its archbishops think
that they can institute a worship that's not in the Bible. And we disagree. And they can cut our tongues out and slice our noses, and we still won't do it. Wow. You know, now do you appreciate the fact we have free worship in America? And that these men, they paid for it, didn't they? But what's the principle of the second commandment? If God doesn't appoint the worship, we don't have the authority to do it. Now, I don't want to go on and on here tonight, but have you noticed we do some basic things here and not anything else? It's not an accident. It's thought about. Look at the walls. Do you see anything on them? Do you see a cross? Do you see a cross? There's not going to be a cross. My conscience will not let us have a cross. There's good men who have crosses. I don't know if you want to call that maybe a gray thing or not. I don't know. But it's a darker shade of gray to me. Just me. So, what you have here is first this prohibition, then you have the perversion of worship when the prohibition is ignored, and God's threatening his jealousy. And then you have a principle out of it that we've been talking about, the principle that God himself reveals and regulates his worship. Now, go to John 4 and let me show you this. You worship in John 4:22 that which you don't know. We worship that which we know. Notice Jesus speaking. Worship is based on what we know. We have knowledge. You see the principle? But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and what? Truth. There has to be truth. Not sentiment, not feeling, truth. Which means it comes back to the Scriptures and how God has revealed in the Scriptures that He's to be worshipped. Deuteronomy 4. Let's go there. And then I'll leave the New Testament for next time. And we'll end with this. Go to Deuteronomy 4. And we'll end with this. Verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. Verse 2, you shall not add to the words which I'm commanding you. Notice, there's a word that's going to be commanded, and you're not to add to it. Hold fast to the Lord, verse 4. I've taught you statutes, verse 5. Keep them, verse 6. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God? Verse 9, give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. Then verse 10, the Ten Commandments on the mountain. Remember something. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when Moses was given the law. When the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. And notice, they're going to hear words, truth. So that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. Notice, no image. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, no image. You only heard words. Did you see that? So what's the opposite of images and representations in regards to worshiping God? Words, truth, God speaking to you. See that? Now, so he declared to you his covenant. The Lord commanded that time to teach statutes. So watch yourselves carefully. Verse 15. Since you didn't see any form, you saw no image. Lest you act corruptly and make an image. The likeness of an animal. In 18, the likeness of anything that creeps. See? But notice the direct contraries. God says, you're to serve me, you're to worship me. Remember, I gave you no representations of me. You remember that the way I instructed you was how you would worship me. You heard my voice and I spoke to you. And I revealed it to you. And of course Moses wrote it down. John 4. You shall worship what? In spirit and truth. So, Christian worship has to come out of this. Or it's not acceptable worship. Because he doesn't accept it. Because we cannot assume the audacity that we would have some kind of sensibility on how the eternal God ought to be worshipped. Now, if you go to the pastoral epistles, particularly in John 4, read them. And Paul will tell you what ought to be done in a local congregation to worship. Remember, he talks about things like, I command that people lift up holy hands and pray. Remember? And he talks about all kinds of other things. Remember? And you can list, there's a number of them. And I call them the prescribed elements of worship. Now, I think, and I'll close with that, when Israel went into idolatry, and they made all those shrines of the Baals, and they made those shrines of the gods of the lands, and you know that was how the pagans worshipped their gods, in these groves of trees with these images. Finally, God sent them to Babylon for their idolatry. And the fact of history is that after the 70-year captivity, Israel never did that again. I think the church as a whole, though they don't understand as a whole this biblical concept, everyone knows what happened in the Dark Ages. When it came to worship, people did what? What was right in their own eyes, just like the book of Judges. Correct? So there's a sensibility even to the most uninformed Christian, I think, because of the great period of the Babylonian captivity of the church. That's what Martin Luther called it. That's exactly what he called it. The Babylonian captivity of the church. And there's a resonance with Christians because of history. Most Christians go, you know, I think you might be right. Now, it's partly because you read the Bible, but partly because everybody has a little bit of information about what happened when the church ignored this. So, acceptable worship. And tonight it's simply, it's prescribed and appointed and revealed by God Himself. Now, of course, we talked the first two times about acceptable worship has to come from the heart. That was the first 2 weeks. But this is a different track. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and history that should be lessons to us, Lord. The church's history should be a lesson to us. You will tell your people how to worship you. And first and foremost, it's from the Word of God, revealed by you on how you will be worshipped and the way that we should respond to you in worship. May you help us sing and adore you now in this brief praise song in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.